Father, we thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to worship you as we remember your opening of the eyes of the Gentiles and letting them see you through your son, Jesus. I pray you will do the same in a deeper way here. Those of us who know you, I pray that we'll come to a greater and deeper knowledge of you, and I pray that those of us who may not will come to that knowledge. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the feeding of the 5,000, which we talked about 3 weeks ago, you might have to get your Markin thinking cap back on because it's been a while. The feeding of the 5,000, which we talked about 3 weeks ago, was a turning point in Jesus' ministry in Galilee. From that point on, things began to change. If you remember John in chapter 6 tells us the next morning, the same crowd that he fed followed him across the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum, not in Capernaum, but near Capernaum. And there he told the same crowd, I'm not here to feed you physically, bodily. I'm not here to heal you bodily. I mean, think about it. If that's what Jesus really came to do, if that was the end and the sum of it, then he just had to say the word, and there would be no more disease, and there would be no more empty stomachs. Everyone would have food. But he didn't do that, and the reason he didn't do that is because he had something more important to tell them, and that is, he said, I'm here to rescue you from yourself and from the consequences that lie before you because of your sins, and to give you life, abundant life, life to the full in me. So feed on my flesh, and drink my blood. And when he said that, people got grossed out. And you can understand that. That's the first time anyone really had said that before. So they were grossed out, and they departed and left. Jesus lost all of his followers, save the 12, and that begins a real marked difference in the way Jesus' ministry continues. If you look back, if you're in Mark 7, if you look back at Mark 6, verses 53 through 56, you'll notice Mark doesn't tell us what John tells us about the sermon that led to people leaving him. But from that point on, things change. He goes from there to, after the section we look at today, he goes there to Tyre and Sidon, which is a Gentile area. Then he goes to the Decapolis, which is, while near Galilee, it's another Gentile area. It's fitting that we're studying Mark chapter 7 on Epiphany, because it is then that Jesus turns from, at least temporarily, his Jewish ministry, and he turns to the Gentiles to preach and teach them. But we're not there yet. That's what's happening. That's what's going to happen in chapter 7. Instead, what we see now in chapter 7 and going on is Jesus' Galilean ministry grinding to a halt. He's preached his message there. He's revealed his power there, and he's been rejected. And so now Mark wants to pause here because he wants you to understand exactly why. He wants you to understand why Israel rejects Jesus. What is it? What is it that led to his rejection? Now, they do so because Jesus says, you need me. You need me. That's what Jesus says. You're not good. You're on the way, he tells Israel, and everyone, really. You're on the way to judgment. I am your only hope. Turn to me, and I'll do everything you cannot do on your behalf. That's the gospel he preached over and over again. Now that gospel, if you have not heard the gospel, that's it. That's it. You are not good. You can't do what God requires. So that's why he came in Jesus to do it for you. That gospel undermines every system of religion that proposes that you add to, work through, engage in a path toward some kind of plan, some kind of ritual or process that will result ultimately in your passage into heaven or nirvana or whatever reward is imagined beyond this realm. The gospel stands in stark contrast to any kind of religious system that presents a path you must follow to get to God. That kind of religion is a great boon. That means a good thing. The 8 o'clock didn't know what the boon is. That kind of religion is a great boon to human pride because it assumes that we are good and capable people. Most people like that. I like to hear that. Jesus knocks that kind of religion and human pride with it flat. So, he was often despised, and this is kind of ironic when you think about it, he was often despised by the most religious people, by the people who took religion most seriously. Now, here in our text, and this is true in a general way also, Jesus and his detractors present both a problem and a solution. For Jesus, the problem is that God is holy and we're not. That's the problem. I'm the problem, is really what Jesus is saying. I'm a sinner, and so are you. It's not the world that causes me to sin. It's not other people that lead me into sin. It's not Satan who lures, well, he does try to lure me, but the reason Satan's temptations and the temptations I face in the world work is because I'm a sinner and I want to sin. So the lures that are offered to me in the world and by Satan only work because I'm the problem. My heart is the problem, and so is yours. That's the problem that Jesus presents. The solution, therefore, and it's logical, the solution, therefore, must lie outside of myself. It has to be beyond me. It can't be me because I can't do it. I'm a sinner. It's got to be beyond myself. Now, for the Pharisees and the scribes and for religious people in general, the problem is external. It's external. Our inherent purity is threatened by the impurity of the world. And so the solution is to cut yourself off and to find a way to prevent that impurity from somehow infecting me. Because I'm pure. I'm good. Now, the idea isn't foreign. What happens when someone commits some horrifically evil crime in our day? What's the first thing people start to ask? What caused that person to do that? Why did this person do this horrible thing? What made him do it? And there's lots of different solutions. There's lots of different reasons that are proposed. Maybe he had bad parents or she had bad parents. Maybe there were some bad influences in his or her life. Video games. It's part of the video games that person played that led that person to do this evil, horrific thing because the assumption is that something else caused this person to do this evil thing. Now, not denying that those can all be factors. They can. But the assumption is something had to come into this person from the outside to drive him to this evil thing. Now, I do that, and you probably do it too with my children. Right? At Christmas. Christmas morning, we had a lot of boxes everywhere, and Eleanor and Muriel didn't care a thing about the toys that we got them, but they love the boxes. And so there was this one cardboard box in particular that Eleanor and Muriel were fighting over, and they were screaming. And Eleanor, sweet 2-year-old Eleanor, just makes a ball with her fist. I mean, she didn't even slap, and she just hauled off and whacked Muriel in the face. It was a great hit. It was really good. But Muriel was just screaming and crying. She hit her back, and they go at it. And I caught myself because I asked myself, why, what has led my sweet children to act this way? Where do they learn that? At the 8 o'clock, someone who is being a little smart said they learned it from me, but that can't be the case. Even if a parent wasn't involved, I guarantee you that would have happened, right? They didn't learn that behavior. That behavior is just part of who those little suckers are. It's who we are, right? I do it for myself. I catch myself doing something wrong, something I know is wrong, and I say to myself, what caused me to sin in this way? What factors led up to me behaving in this manner? Because I naturally would not do that if something else had happened. So I think of all kinds of excuses. You know, I was tired, I was stressed, my tummy hurt, whatever. And ultimately, I don't come until later to the real answer, which is, I'm a sinner. That's why I did it. I'm a sinner. Who desperately needs Jesus? Who desperately needs Jesus? Yeah, we do. We do. I do. The quicker I come to that conclusion, the quicker I come to that conclusion that the reason I do bad things is because I'm just a sinner and I need Jesus, the happier I am. It's liberating not to have to think of 1,000 excuses for the bad things that I do. And to blame 1,000 people for making me do them. I can just tell Jesus, receive his forgiveness, and move on. It's over. It's done. Isn't that great? But herein lies the difference between the gospel that Jesus presented and religious practice in most cases. Religion is about you having what it takes to make a given mark. The assumption is you can do this thing. So when you fail, you're going to have to ask, what happened? What's wrong? And you're going to begin casting about for different reasons for this thing going wrong. But because religion conceals the true problem, which is your heart, you inevitably miss the true solution, who is Jesus. It's just the way it works. This conflict between the gospel that Jesus preaches and religious practice is underlies the conflict that we see in Mark 7. Let's go ahead, if you're not there already, open to Mark 7, and let's look at verse 1 and 2 first. We're not going to get all the way through. We're going to get to about verse 6, but let's just look at verses 1 and 2. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him, some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled. That's a technical term for meaning that means unclean in a ceremonial sense. So that is unwashed. Now, we don't know when this event occurred. Mark doesn't give us a timestamp. It just kind of comes out of nowhere. In the first century, authors didn't feel obligated to put things in sequential order like we do, so it could have happened any time during his ministry. We're not sure exactly when. Now, in Mark chapter 3, verse 22, Jerusalem scribes, you might remember this, declare Jesus a false teacher and say that he is possessed by Satan. Do you remember that? Now, Mark 7, verses 1 through 22, this might be part of that original dispute that led up to that declaration. Mark just might decide to put it here to reiterate the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish authorities. So the scribes here, we said before, and we don't have to spend much time on them, are theologians, people who devote their lives to studying Scripture and studying the oral tradition handed down through the elders. We'll talk about that more in a minute. They're theologians sent from Jerusalem with authority to declare Jesus a heretic and to say what they say, ultimately, that he is possessed by Satan. The Pharisees originated about 200 years before Jesus. God sent Israel into exile for two main reasons. The first reason is idolatry. They were worshiping other gods. The second reason is that they neglected the law of God. They didn't follow it. And so God sent them into exile as a kind of form of discipline. He brought them back 70 years later, and they were ruled, this was about 500 or so, they were ruled by the Persians first, and then by the Greeks. Alexander took the whole area of Palestine, and then he handed off power after he died to his commanders, and by the time the 200 years before Jesus, Palestine was ruled by Alexander's successors. And one of them, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, if you've read Daniel, you might be familiar with that name, tried to eradicate Yahweh worship in Palestine. He wanted to force Jews to worship the gods of the Greek pantheon, in particular him, too. One thing he did was he tried to force Jewish priests to sacrifice in idol temples. And the second thing he tried to do was to try to desecrate the temple itself by having the priests sacrifice pigs in the holy place, or the most holy place. Now, there was one priest who said, I'm not going to do that, and I'm willing to die rather than disobey God or commit idolatry. His name was Judas Maccabeus. You can read about him in the 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which is not scripture, but it's a very helpful book, and you can read about that. Now, he started a revolt, and when he did, a very intense, zealous group of Jews called the Hasidim, you ever heard of Hasidic today? A group of Jews called the Hasidim rallied to him. This group later became the Pharisees. They were heroes. They were heroes at first. They vowed death before they would ever disobey the law, before they would ever worship any other god but Yahweh, and many of them did die. They were heroes. They believed that Israel's security as a nation hinged on not doing the two things that led to their exile in the first place: idolatry, worshiping other gods, and it hinged on them being obedient to God's word in a way they hadn't been. And that's good. It's good stuff. Good stuff. However, in the 200 years between the revolt and Jesus' day, what they decided to do was make it very difficult for anyone to get near breaking God's law by creating regulations and rules to form a kind of fence or hedge around the law, so that you had these rules that if you followed, you wouldn't even get near to breaking the actual law of God itself. So we've talked about this before. Remember, God says rest on the Sabbath. And over time, the Pharisees constructed a bunch of regulations that told you how many steps you could take outside your door on the Sabbath and what exactly rest should be. That's how they did it. They made these regulations. Now, building these fences is not necessarily a bad thing. We build similar fences. When we do premarital counseling, one of the things we tell all of our premarital counselees is keep 4 feet on the floor at all times, and you will probably be safe. Right? You keep 4 feet, and that's true. If you're single and you're dating somebody, keep 4 feet on the floor, and most likely, now I'm sure you can find ways to mess up, but most likely, you are going to maintain your purity until you're married if you keep that rule. Now, it's a helpful piece of advice, and we give it to lots of people, and it can be, if you follow it, I think it's going to be very difficult to transgress. But sometimes, and this happens especially in the church, sometimes these helpful bits of advice take on more authority than they ever should. Anyone here grow up in a fundamentalist church? I hate to use that word because it's difficult to say where a fundamentalist church is. But I'll give you an example of how this plays out in some churches. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul commands us to think on noble things, on true things. What happens when you go to a movie that is rated R? You might see something there that might cause your mind not to think on noble things. You might hear language that might cause you to think less than true, less than noble things. You might see some violence there. You might see all kinds of things you could see in a rated R movie. So some churches say, not only must you, as the Bible says, think on noble things, but you must not ever go to a rated R movie. And going to a rated R movie then becomes not just the breaking of this helpful advice, and I do think it's helpful. If your parents say don't see a rated R movie, then listen to them, because the Bible does say obey your parents. But I don't want to get in trouble about that. But not seeing a rated R movie is not in the Bible. You can't find it anywhere. So it might be helpful advice, but if you do see a rated R movie, you're not necessarily sinning. You see the difference here? You take helpful advice and you raise it up to the point that it's a law sent down from heaven that all must follow. This is called legalism. Legalism comes in various forms, but one form involves heaping up regulations and considering those regulations equal to God's law. human beings, we said it this morning in Christian Ed, human beings are little law factories. We make lots of laws. We tell our kids to go down to clean the pit of despair that is our basement, and when they go down there, it's about 5 minutes, and usually one of the older kids has established a rule by which the other smaller children who are less powerful are going to be cleaning this room. And it's going to be done in this way, in this order, in this manner. And then we hear the screaming and the gnashing of teeth, and we have to go down and settle the whole thing. But that's just a natural way that we work. Think about it this way. You can get a really bad place if we follow this natural inclination. How many have made a New Year's resolution to read the whole Bible through this year? Anyone? If you haven't read the whole Bible through, that should be a resolution, just to add another law to our laws that we're talking about. But that is a great resolution to make. But let's say that is your resolution, even if it's not. And let's say you get started and you do well at first, the first few days, you're reading your Bible every day, you're following along the schedule, and then one day you wake up late and you don't do it. I'll catch up tomorrow. Right? So the next day you wake up and you don't quite catch up. The next day, something else happens, and you're busy, you don't quite get to it. And sooner or later, before you know it, you get this big, huge mountain of readings that you know you will never, ever, ever get to. Now, what happens then? I'll tell you what happens in me. I feel very guilty. I start feeling condemned. Here, I told God I would do this thing, and I'm not doing it. And since I've already broken my commitment, I might as well just give the whole thing up. I'm not going to be able to meet it now. So really what happens is I end up feeling condemned and I'm not reading my Bible. So I end up in a really bad place. Now I'm guilt-ridden and not reading Scripture. That's how legalism works. You take a biblical command, a good command, study the Bible, and you attach a helpful practice. Those year study Bibles are great, really good. A yearly reading plan. But then you allow the practice to become law, and then you end up feeling condemned if you abide the law, or don't abide the law, and proud if you do. See, legalism, whenever we start to let that really come into our lives, legalism comes with the assumption, this is why it hurts so bad, that your behavior or your performance determines your worth as a person, and your value to God. You construct laws to help you attain worthiness, and then you fail and feel unworthy, or you succeed and feel worthy. Either way, you've bought into two lies. The first is that God's love for you is conditioned by what you do for Him. Terrible lie. The second is that you can meet the conditions. God requires holiness. Do not get me wrong. He requires holiness and He wants you to be holy, but the gospel is He makes you holy. He does it, not you. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to cleanse you from sin and to cover you with His holiness and then to make you holy. That's what He does. Give your marker in Romans 8. Go ahead and look that up. Romans 8, verse 1. Paul there writes, and this is after Romans chapter 7, and if you've read Romans chapter 7, that's the place where Paul talks about his utter failure to follow the law. And he says, I don't do what I know I should do, and I do what I know I shouldn't do. That's Romans 7. And then Romans 8 comes in, and he says this, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I'm just going to skip. You can read verse 2 there. I'm going to skip to verse 3 because it's the pointer here. For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, that's you, that's me, could not do. God has done it. God has done it. The Pharisees and the scribes were accomplished legalists. I mean, they did a great job of legalism. Professionals. They took the 613 Old Testament laws and attached thousands upon thousands upon thousands of regulations to them. And they elevated these regulations to equal authority with Scripture, so that to break one of them was to sin against God. At issue here, go ahead and turn back to Mark chapter 7. At issue here is ceremonial washing. Look at verse 3, where Mark describes this tradition for non-Jewish readers who wouldn't understand what was going on. He says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. The phrase tradition of the elders refers to an oral tradition passed down for 200 years among the Pharisees, not to Scripture. When Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, "You have heard it said," and then he gives a law, and then he says, "But I say," he's not talking about Scripture. He's talking about this oral tradition. "You have heard it said." If he talks about Scripture, Jesus always says, "It is written." Right? He's talking about oral tradition there. And the same thing here. This is the oral tradition passed down from the elders. Now, the word "properly" there refers to the ritual associated with the washing of hands. That's the word "properly," right? Because now, God commanded, you can look at this later, not now, in Leviticus 15, God commanded the Israelites to wash their hands if they touched anything unsanitary. So we're not talking about hygiene here. We can assume that that Jesus told his disciples to wash their hands before they ate. That's not the problem. The question is washing their hands properly in accordance with the tradition of the elders. That's the problem. The disciples washed their hands, but not properly, according to tradition. Now, where does this tradition come from? And here I'm going to have you turn to your other marker in Exodus 30, verses 17 through 20. The Lord said to Moses, verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze for washing." I'm skipping a little bit here, but you can see the whole text as you read it over. "You shall put water in it with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go to the tent of meeting or come near to the altar to minister to burn a food offering to the Lord. They shall wash with water." See the whole law there. Who is to wash? Aaron and his sons, the priests, exactly. Now why? God is saying here that I'm holy and those who come to me must be holy. This washing symbolizes that. That's all it is. It's a kind of a walking symbol of the holiness of God and the purity that he requires and that ultimately he will bring about through Jesus. That's what this washing is. But by Jesus' day, this particular law applied to every Israelite before eating dinner or lunch or breakfast or whatever. Now, how did that happen? Here's how it may have happened. I'll give you a three-step process. In Exodus 30, washing hands symbolizes God's holiness and that he requires us to be holy. Therefore, why should this wonderful, helpful practice be reserved for the priests only? Shouldn't everyone wash their hands before they worship? Just to make the whole people is holy, so let's all wash our hands and wash our feet to make that sign, that symbol. Step one. Step two, God commands us, he does, you can look it up. God commands us to pray before meals. Now, prayer is a form of worship. So therefore, if we have to pray before we eat, we also worship before we eat, and if we have to wash our hands before we worship, therefore we need to wash our hands before we eat, right? Step two. Now everyone must wash hands ceremonially as the priests do, not sanitarily, but as the priests do in Exodus 30. And then step three becomes those who refuse to wash their hands in a ceremonial fashion, the proper way, before they eat, blaspheme God because they insult his holiness and they suggest that he does not require holiness from us. Right? See how that works? I can see doing that. So a helpful practice becomes, over time, a law. Go ahead and turn back to Mark chapter 7, because in verse 4, you see that Mark provides some more. When they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Now, here's the idea. You go shopping. Our markets are very nice. You don't necessarily have to touch anybody or touch anything necessarily except the stuff you're buying in the market. But back in those days, you go to a market, you're going to bump into all kinds of unclean people and all kinds of unclean things. And yes, God doesn't say anything about washing after you get back from the market, but we know he likes cleanliness. So, therefore, let's make a law that everyone, when you go shopping, if you want to be extra clean, ceremonially, you'll wash after you go shopping. Not in the Bible, but we know that God would have put it there if he would have thought about it. So the second thing is we wash our dishes. Now everyone would have washed their dishes in the first century just like we wash our dishes today. But the pots and the pans in the temple are ceremonially washed. God gives a way to do it even. Right? Now shouldn't our homes also be holy? So why shouldn't we take this temple practice and use it in our homes to be a holy people set apart like God has called us to be? And there you go. Right? So now if you don't wash your pots and pans, you are a blasphemer or you're a sinner. You're not following the tradition of the elders. And there we are. Now in Mark's day, all of these laws were oral, as I said. Later they were written down in a book called the Mishnah. The Mishnah devotes 30 chapters to washing pots and pans and cleaning hands. 30 chapters. And here's the irony. Where does Jesus say the origin of impurity is? The heart, right? In the heart. There's where it is. So Jesus, exasperated later on in his ministry, in chapter 23 of Matthew, says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may be clean." This is going back to the original purpose of the cleanliness laws in the first place, which was to illumine and symbolize the necessary heart cleansing that God was going to do through Jesus. Prophet after prophet after prophet came to Israel and said, "Hey, it's not about the pots and the pans. It's not about the hands. It's about the heart." They said that over and over again. Nobody listened, or very few of them listened. And the Pharisees here won't see it. Well, why not? Well, to protect the core religious ideal that you are good and that impurity comes from the things out there. And in doing that, you can avoid looking at your own heart. You can avoid it. These rituals became a way of hiding from God. Now, ritual is a great hiding place. I'm Anglican. I love rituals. I engage in lots of rituals. Every week, we do the same thing. Have you noticed that? Different colors, though. We're going to have green next week. Different colors. Every week, we do the same thing. There's nothing at all wrong with that. Nothing at all wrong with ritual. Kneeling, for example, can be great because it can be an outward expression of your true surrender of heart to the Lord. That's what it's for. It's a great thing to be expressed with your whole body, what you know in your heart. It's wonderful. But kneeling is not meritorious. You don't get a gold star because you kneel in the proper fashion, at the proper time, in the proper way. You are not more holy if you kneel. Anglicans, because we kneel, are not more holy than Baptists who don't kneel. Did you know that? Did you know that? You are not more holy because you go through the stuff. You could be putting on a show for the people around you. You could, even worse, be putting on a show for God. Kneeling might be for you, I don't know, might be a fig leaf to cover over the junk you have going on in your life. I did something last night I'm really ashamed of. I'm going to do it again tonight. But hey, check out the kneeling, God. I'm doing it exactly as I'm supposed to. Anglicans are good at this. Some people get mad when I start bashing on Anglicans, but I'm an Anglican, not a Baptist. If I were a Baptist, I'd bash on the Baptist, but an Anglican, I'm going to bash on Anglicans. That's just the way it is, so you have to get used to it. Anglicans are really good at this. We can gossip and slander and talk about each other behind our backs, and we can lust about each other, all kind of stuff, but we do the liturgy right. We got the right color on the altar. The altar hangings will be the proper color. And that's fine. It's good. Good. You, however, can use liturgy, ritual, prayer, practice, washing pots and pans to hide from your heart what you know is going on in there. You're trying to hide your heart from yourself and from God. And to hide from your real need for Jesus. Your need for Jesus. And as a bonus, you can use ritual to measure other people's piety. That's my favorite part, right? Why doesn't so-and-so bow during the confession prayer? What's going on there? The other day, we were praying before dinner, and Gwendolyn says, after we're finished, Rowan didn't close his eyes while we were praying. So I asked, you know, Gwendolyn, how did you know that? So we never get out of that, right? We just do what we keep doing. We bring it to church with us. We do it all the time, every Sunday. That's where we are. That's what the Pharisees are doing here in verse 5. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? They're focusing on the ritual and the liturgy and all the stuff that they have built up over time. From God's perspective, think about how absurd this is from God's perspective. These people want to murder his son. They have all kinds of sin going on in their heart, but they spend their time condemning people for not washing hands. It's ludicrous. So Jesus, quoting Isaiah 29, says in verse 6, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." The lips here are worshiping lips that sing praises, extolling God's glory, his honor, his beauty. Lips that perform the liturgy possibly perfectly. But God sees through all that and he sees the heart. Now, it's important to notice here, heart does not mean feeling. Okay, don't read this like an American. Isaiah is not saying, Jesus is not saying, these people sing hymns, but they don't really feel anything. I wish they'd feel more. It's not what he's saying. The heart here refers to you. Through your person, your will. That's what it refers to. What you feel when you sing and pray, and I hope you feel great, it's fine, but what you feel really is irrelevant. The question is what you are doing and saying, is that a true reflection of where you are? Of who you trust, of who you love? When you kneel, is it a reflection of a surrendered heart or not? That's the question. Not do you feel surrendered? Are you, have you, do you surrender to Christ? Legalism, ritualism obscures that question, but it is the only question that matters. Where is your heart? Where is your heart? Where are you? The Pharisee says, I am numbered among the people of God. I am favored because I can and do excel in righteousness. And that excellence is just revealed in my works and in my words. Jesus says, rubbish. Rubbish. I see through all of that. I know that you really have nothing to offer. I know that your heart is full of all kinds of dark things. I see them all. And I love you. And I love you. I like you even. Do you know in the Psalms he says he delights in his people? He delights in you. Not because of the stuff you can do. He delights in you. He wants you to be with him. So, Jesus says, stop hiding behind the pots and the pans. No laws. Come out, offer yourself to me, and this is not just for one time in your life, but this is every single time you approach God. Offer yourself to me, I'll clothe you, I'll cleanse you, and I will turn your darkness into light. And we'll stop there. Pick up here in chapter 7, verse 7 next week. Let's pray.